2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." In the course of and after Paul's missionary journeys, we find him writing letters back to those places he had stopped. These letters often contain truths specific to that church or region, all the while holding truths that would be timeless for future generations. Some letters were short, some long. Some churches received multiple letters, some only one. Here in 2 Corinthians, we find not only the second Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the believers at Corinth, but the second letter of decent length. And it takes on, as many believe, the most personal and emotional nature of all. In this letter, a phrase sticks out that is gripping. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Sounds good. Sounds like a good Bible phrase. But what does it mean exactly? While restrain would lend toward holding something in place that so that it cannot move, the prevention of an action, a restraint, constrain takes on a slightly different meaning. It seems to reference a hold on something that is not necessarily stationary, the controlling of a moving forward action. Whether controlling by holding it together and not falling apart, or controlling it by compelling it to move forward. As it were, to arrest the ability that it possesses for something intentional. Maybe not the best example with a group of dignified individuals, as with cattle or with ships. There we go, ships are a little more dignified. They are not restrained, but they are directed to make sure they go to their intended place. To move them along so that they can accomplish the purpose intended for them. We use the expression to arrest our attention. Not because the attention is otherwise lifeless or inactive, but rather because our attention will be given over to something else, if not arrested for the appropriate cause. It almost seems to apply largely this concept of to constrain something. It seems to apply largely to something that holds potential or even active energy, kinetic energy, active or potential, so as to direct it to an intentional purpose. And what is it that is doing the constraining? What is it that is compelling? Taking that potentiality or that which is already active, what is it that is moving it? The love of Christ. This is the second letter written to the believers at Corinth, the believers at Corinth. And Paul, in pouring out his heart to them, is communicating something for believers that, hey, there is something that compels us. The love of Christ. The love of Christ is that which initially, if you will, draws us in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. What is the love of Christ? Well, the love is that sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet, for the person of Christ, is not an individual that simply laid down his life for his friends, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's interesting, because as we look at this verse, we think, frankly, there's several ideas. I don't want to say words, but ideas, and a word in a sense. We see the idea of love, we see the idea of life, and we see the idea of something that lasts. We're not necessarily going to look at that in an outline form, but those three things kind of guide the thought progression here. You say, well, yeah, we see the love is clear, but life, as we continue reading the verse, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," Pastor Harvey, it's not talking about something that's alive, it's talking about something that's dead. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Doesn't sound like much life there. But verse 15 keeps that thought going. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He's talking to Christians here as a reminder that they are not dead. As believers, we are not dead. But how will we use the life that God has given us? We know that we're not dead because as believers, we've trusted in Christ. And he that hath the Son of God hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the reality is that we have life today seems to insinuate the fact that did we not have life at one point in time? Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, you might turn there to Ephesians chapter 2. There's several verses here that are helpful for us. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1, and you hath he quickened. The idea, literally right off the bat, the idea of the word quickened is to make alive, to give life. A quickening. It says, and you hath he quickened. You say, well, were we dead? Well, if you keep reading, you can see that. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Well, that's interesting. If we were dead, how were we walking? What kind of death is this referencing? What kind of life is this referencing? Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh. In other words, hey, listen, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, you walked according to the world's standard. We walked, we moved, everything within our being did what the world, the flesh, and the devil would have us to do. It says, whom also we had our conversation. Our manner of life was living according to our own flesh and our own lusts, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. So, no, we're talking to believers here. Yes, you were dead in your sins, but for those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, recognize that, yes, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for sinners, and those, as it says in John chapter 1, and as many as received him, the life that he offered, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. It was a gift that was given. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We have passed from death unto life. We have life. We do have life. I love what it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Because recognizing the difference between life and death is pretty important in our daily life, in our daily walk, and in a physical sense and certainly in a spiritual sense. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, for I through the law am dead to the law. Like I'm dead to it. Like because I have life now doesn't mean that I'm just alive to everything. No, I was alive to sin. I did have access to sin, and I was dead to God, dead in my sins. But when Christ came in, he gave me a new nature, as it says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our text there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We now have life. He speaks of that in Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Okay, so now we see that we're alive, right? Right, so let's go to the next verse, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Wait. We were dead, but now we're alive unto God because we've been crucified to Christ? Like, that's kind of a conundrum there. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless. Hey, but don't miss this. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ constraineth us. It was said by someone whose name I do not know, Christ died our death for us, that we might live his life for him. He only had 3.5 years of active earthly ministry. If Jesus Christ was going for efficiency, as it were, with his own time, or a great impact, now that the impact is not great, you think he would have taken all those years that he possibly could, and yeah, even lived a little longer. He could have been crucified at 50 or so and still had a great impact there, but his intention was not for him to live it out in everyone's life, but to impact the lives of those that are here so that they could take it. Even to some that he literally said, no, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to stay here. Go and tell how great things God hath done for thee. Why? Well, because they ain't listening to me. I just killed their pigs. So that seems kind of silly. Yeah, except that's your livelihood. And literally, the emphasis is, no, they won't hear me right now. But if they see what I've done to you, if they see what's happened, if you will stop living in the muck and the mire, dead in your sins, old maniac of Gadara, and live unto God, like it'll make a difference. Because we are God's. We ought to live our lives for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 speaks of this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? I love the words of that song we just sang. For him I count my life no longer mine. In his great work, a higher call I find. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is the compelling and the constraining love of Christ that should guide us, direct us, and move us. So perhaps the question is, if Christ has given us life, and previously we were dead in our sins, unable to live unto God, then why do we need constrained, as it were, now that he's given us life? So the life that we live should be lived unto God, right? Like we couldn't when we were dead in our sins. Now we're alive unto God. Ah, yes. Now we have the ability to serve him. Because perhaps you're thinking, like, because I know that, like, I'm not really worried about doing something that's going to amount to something, because, you know, John 15 tells us, for without me, ye can do nothing. When we're alive unto God, without him, we cannot do anything. So it won't amount to anything, right? I think of John chapter 15. It says this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Then it says, for without me, ye can do nothing. So once again, it's helpful to recognize the context that John is not writing to just anyone, though certainly it's for all that would hear, but to recognize this is to believers. And to believers, he's saying. He's not saying, hey, anyone that needs to come to Christ, come abide in him. The abiding is not a faith, coming to faith in Christ. The abiding is for those who have already trusted Christ. Saying, listen, yes, he saved you. He's delivered you from your sin. So now what are you going to do with that life? Are you going to abide in him? Or are you going to live for yourself? And so the expression that without me ye can do nothing is not just like you can't accomplish anything, because if we couldn't accomplish anything, then there would be no successful non-Christian businessmen out there. Yea, there would be no successful Christian businessmen that are simply doing it for themselves. But the fact is that you and I both know there are. So is God's word true? That without me ye can do nothing? Absolutely it's true. Because the context of it is clear. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You can't do anything that's going to have lasting fruit unless we're abiding in Christ, in the life of Christ that he's offered to us. I like the example that's given in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to turn there real quick. If you'd like to, you may. What an interesting conversation that an individual essentially has with himself. The parable of the rich fool It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The condemnation in this text is not that an individual took time with things that were temporal, but rather that he took things that were temporal and invested them once again into things that were temporal. It's not that you shouldn't have had fruit from your garden. You shouldn't be successful at what you're doing. You shouldn't seek to be responsible. No, what he's saying is, hey, listen, if you're going to give it to anything, don't just give it to your barns. It literally says, I will build barns and bestow it there. I'll give it to them. I'm sure they were thankful for that. But what's interesting, though he gave his goods to an inanimate object, the question that's asked at the end of his days is this, not, hey, where did you put it? It's when he passed away. Hey, then, once you've passed, then, not where will those things be, not what will be the status of those things, but the question that is asked is this, then, whose? Whose shall those things be? After all the time and the energy and the investment of life, then not where, not what, not why, but no, who? Then who shall those things be? Because it's important that we recognize that the true fruit that we should seek in our lives is fruit that would remain. Fruit that would remain. Because you can store it up in that barn and do whatever you will to preserve those things, but ultimately it's not going to last forever. And yet the work that Christ began over 2,000 years ago is still here today. Why? Because he didn't go into an empty barn and preach it. He invested it into those that could continue it on forever. I love what it says, and I believe it's 1 John chapter 5-ish. I don't have it in front of me, but an excellent example of our stewardship of time says this, that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we go to heaven? Well, I suppose that's an element of it. But it would seem to indicate from the context of 1 John, I believe it's 1 John 5, is that, hey, listen, when you do the will of God in this life, then you will be pouring it into people that will continue to do it far past the time that you die. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And certainly we can see the work of Christ abides forever because he invested it into those people around him. I mentioned there are three kind of ideas that hover around in my mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The idea of love, and that's important. We see the love of Christ that constraineth us. We see the element of life. Though it speaks of death, it's so that it can point us to the fact, hey, listen, though some were dead, you're not dead. You're alive. And who are you going to live your life unto? And then, as was mentioned a moment ago, but not just a life, but a life that lasts. Something eternal. Christ's love creates the offer of life for us. Christ's love does not guarantee life for all. You say, well, is Christ's love insufficient? No, it must be received. Christ's love creates the offer of life for us. So then our life should extend the offer of Christ's love to others. It says in John 14, verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. For what is your life? Is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away." So how can we have a life that lasts? By investing it into those around us. In 2 Corinthians, the book itself, as we consider, like, this love of Christ that constrains us, like, what is it that truly pushes us forward as we look at just the summary of even some of the opening passages of 2 Corinthians? what is believed by many commentators to be one of the most intimate and passionate letters that Paul wrote to a church of this size, certainly intimate letters to individuals, but to see a letter of this length and with this intensity as Paul defends his position and certainly tries to help them in their walk with the Lord, we see from the opening pages the progression of this book that leads to this powerful statement, this gripping statement of what constrains us. We see in chapter 1 the comfort that can come in trials. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's interesting that In this very truth here, it seems to be communicating that if you're the recipient of ministry, that you ought to be relaying ministry to others. That God doesn't comfort you to make you comfortable. God comforts you to make you a comforter. In chapter 2, we see many other heavy truths, frankly. Yes, the comfort and trials of chapter 1, but we see the forgiveness and sorrow of chapter 2. As Paul passionately communicates to them, hey, listen, you've got to these individuals or this individual see your love toward them in their need for forgiveness. Wherefore I beseech you, it says in verse 8, that you would confirm your love toward him. I'm not saying it's an easy thing. That's why it's called forgiveness. You're going to have to give something up in order for it to take place. Chapter 2, we see the forgiveness and sorrow as well as, we see in verse 14, the triumph that we have in Christ. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Chapter 3, as we continue to lead up to this, we see that our sufficiency is in God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, it says in verse 5. I love the truth of chapter 4, which frankly is hard to whittle down to one verse, not that that's all that the previous chapters speak of. But to see that God's light has shined in our hearts. Verse 5 of chapter 4, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How can we have comfort in trials? Because the love of Christ constraineth us. How can we have forgiveness and sorrow? How do we even have access to this triumph in Christ? How do we have access to it? Because of the love of Christ. How can we know and how can we truly live out this sufficiency that we have in God? Because of the love of Christ. Ephesians 4 speaks of a great truth of forgiveness in verse 32. And I'm losing it in my mind right now. I knew I'd do that. And be kind. And be kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, which is a powerful truth that we need to do, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And certainly there's a truth on forgiveness there that we need to receive, but to recognize the element, the relationship of the Godhead, that God the Father was compelled to forgive us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. Everything that needed to be accomplished for the forgiveness of mankind has been accomplished. It's done. So God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. How is our sufficiency in God? How do we have access to God? Because of the love of Christ. How does God's light shine in our hearts? What is the light that shines in our hearts? And how does it shine in our hearts? But for the love of Christ. Not saying this defines the exact meaning of this text. That I don't want to say it seems to stand alone, but the lead up to it is certainly different. All of a sudden, when you read verses 11, 12, 13, when you read verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, all of a sudden, whoa, that hits you. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Certainly we cannot exhaust a topic and a discussion on the love of God. The love of Christ that he extends to us. And perhaps even more difficult is not only to discuss the topic, but to really narrow down what's the application. What is the application of the love of Christ that compels us? Well, I do believe that at the very least, the application is relational. As we look at this, as we look at this very passage, certainly we look to verse 17 that we read already together. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That changes things. That changes how we, the new creature, should relate to others. And that changes how we should relate to others who are as well a new creature. But that's not it in terms of relational things. Verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Yeah, we know that. That's what we're looking at. Yeah, that God hath reconciled us to himself. Yeah, it's very relational. We now have faith in Christ and we have forgiveness of sins. Yes, that's part of it by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So like if we just walk through this passage, not trying to force something on it that's not there, like literally what's in it there is, hey, because of the love of Christ that holds you together, that keeps you going, that compels you and controls you to move forward. Literally, it should be moving us forward. Yes, to have comfort in trials. It does that. And have victory in Christ and to see God's light shining in our hearts. But also then to move even yea past those things to recognize our ministry, which is the ministry of reconciliation. That's powerful. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now we are representatives of his love, because his love has shined in our hearts, and his love is what holds us together and keeps us moving forward. Now we are representatives of that love. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So what's the relational application? Perhaps those things that are closest to us. How does that affect the relationship with you and your church family? How does that affect how we interact? How does that affect your family? Let's just think of just the ministry of reconciliation. Perhaps we would, if we recognize it's the love of Christ, the love of Christ, perhaps we would stop complaining and seek to reconcile those unreconciled individuals to God. Maybe the emphasis should be our need to take on that ministry, as opposed to their need to be reconciled. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is, maybe if we had the spirit of reconciliation recognized, hey, listen, this is my need to take on the ministry of reconciliation. It's easy for all of us to say, that person needs reconciled. Is it not? That person's in a bad spot. It's easy for us to say that. I'm not saying that's always a condemning or a terrible thing, but I'm saying it's easy in that sense to then take on a critical spirit. They're in a bad spot. They're not a good thing. That's wrong. That's evil. That's not holy. I'm going to separate myself from that, as you should be separated. But if instead of the ministry of reconciliation causing us to see all those that need reconciled and make sure we stay away from them, to recognize, no, this ministry of reconciliation, what can I do to be the minister of reconciliation? Because, and I'll be careful how I say this, because here's the deal. Christ is gone. Now he's in our hearts, and he works in our lives, and he constrains us, compels us, controls us. So in that sense, he's very much here. But he's gone, physically speaking. But he left something behind. And that's you. And that's me. To be the ministers of reconciliation to those closest to us. And to those that are far from us. I take these two just because we could take this anywhere in terms of relationally speaking. Like, how are we going to be the ministers of reconciliation? If I went tight, if I went close, then if I went big and grandiose. Okay, so if I went our family, then okay, our country. How do we reconcile our country to God? Wow. Should we keep? And I'm not saying this because people do, but we can all be here, can't we? We can all do this. We can all do this. Should we keep complaining to those who can't do anything about it? We can all be there. We can all sit in that chair. Should we seek to shield ourselves from the evil? Or should we take it head on, seeking to reconcile men back to God? Is our conversation, is my conversation, boy, this is bad, this is rough, this is crazy. What in the world? How do people believe that? Do facts matter at all? All these different, we can go anywhere. Is that what people know of our conversation? Or do they know that we say, boy, this is rough. What can we do? What can we do? What are we going to do about it? Obviously, we can't change everyone. But you're leaving an influence, you're leaving a spirit behind to your children. And there's more of them than there are you, in the sense of usually reproduce more than we are. And we're reproducing more people that are going to go seek the face of God to see it changed and to seek how we can be involved and have our hands on in the lives of those that need help. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We will leave something behind. What are we leaving behind? Are we so frustrated, and we can be here? Are we just so frustrated at the evil? And that's what compels us? Because we just want to fix it? It's so bad. This is crazy. This is crazy! And we want to fix it? Or do we see it? Yes, there's a wasp flying around. I'm just going to say it. There's a wasp. Okay, so if it gets close enough to me, I might swing at it. Are we so frustrated at the evil that that's all we see? Or is it the love of Christ that constrains us? Don't take that verse and say, boy, there's a lot of bad out there. Love of Christ is the only thing holding me together. That's not what that verse means. It's not what it means. It's not a hold the fort down and make sure we don't die before Christ comes back. It's the love of Christ that compels us forward because we have a ministry before us. We have the opportunity. G.K. Chesterton said this, at least on one occasion. The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. If our time at war is consumed with our deep hatred of the enemy, what will that leave us when it is time to return home? In a ministry sense, in a serving those around us, if we are so frustrated and upset at the evil of the world around us, and there's a lot of bad, if we reach them, are we bringing them back to a group that just keeps looking at the evil and being hateful at it? Or are we bringing them back to a group that is, oh, that's why you go? Because the love of Christ constrains you. Because there's a difference. There's a difference. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's bad. It's not good for thieves to come to steal, to kill, and destroy. But that's not the emphasis that Christ wants us to remember. He wants us to know that reality, but don't dwell on that truth. Dwell on the latter part of John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The love of Christ ought to be what constrains us. And I ask myself, and I challenge myself, it's easy to have reasons for doing a lot of things. It is. But what is it truly that constrains us? What is it truly that compels us? I want to be driven by the love of God. That can be tough in a generation, in a day and age like that, where that maybe could just come across sound a little too soft. Well, I just want to be driven by love. Love is love. It's the thing this month. What kind of love are they seeing? Because those people, in a sense, they're being driven by that. And it's very clear that that's what they want. And that's what's driving them. For this to be accepted, when we're seen, what is it clear that's driving us? Boy, there's something behind them. Something pushing them, guiding them, directing them, keeping them together in the midst of all of this. May it be the love of Christ.